despite the challenges that we've had this morning, we did remember water this morning, so I think we're ready to go finally. This morning we're continuing our study of Paul's epistle to the saints in Rome. If you recall, there wasn't a church in Rome. There were just saints. There were Gentile and Jewish Christians, believers in Rome, that had likely gotten there after Pentecost, where those thousands of people got saved in Jerusalem, and they just kind of went back after those high holy days in Israel. What we're going to do is we're going to recap the first couple of chapters. In the coming weeks, once we get into the double digits, chapters 10 and so forth, we're going to take a more bird's eye view of the preceding chapters. In chapter 1, Paul opened with the introduction and salutation to the saints in Rome. He commended them for their faith and told them he longed to visit them. He went on to instruct them concerning the wrath of God and the immorality of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he included the Jews in with the Gentiles when it came to sin. He told the Jews reading this epistle they had no special standing with God because of the Torah, or even the Gentiles in their ignorance, for even the Gentiles in their ignorance lived portions of the Torah as if they had it written in their hearts. I want to stress a couple of things here. We don't earn salvation by works. One cannot fulfill the entire law of God, even though the Bible says in a certain place that if a person keeps the law, they'll live by it. Paul explains this clearly as he progresses through the epistle. Number two, someone asked the question, what about a person living in the most remote region of the earth who has not heard the gospel but lives out the law? Are they saved? The answer is, and always be, Jesus saves. I don't know how he reveals himself, but he does. Although John Calvin did not include evangelists in his fourfold ministry of pastors, teachers, deacons, and elders, it did include the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, as the scripture says elsewhere. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. God works that out in his own way. So with that, we're going to move into chapter 3. While you're turning to Romans 3, verse 1, I was curious to know if any of you remember those little chick tracks from several years ago, back in the 70s and 80s. They were pretty popular. I used to read them at my aunt's. She had a whole stack of them. And one of them was about this person who ended up in prison, a really bad guy. He had murdered somebody, ended up in prison, was about to be executed. Throughout his life, his mother had prayed for him and loved him and really tried to help him be a good person. The morning that he was supposed to be executed, the prison guard goes up to his opens the cell and lets him go. And so the guy asks him, why are you letting me go? And the prison guard says to him, because someone else died in your place. And he asked who it was who died for me. He said, your mother did. Your mother died in your place. You know, the track goes on to tell us that it's God who pronounced judgment on us because of his absolute holiness and absolute purity, as well as our absolute depravity. Just like that criminal in prison, we were justly sentenced to death. But God didn't want us to die. He provided his son, who became man, so that he could die in our place. Isn't that good news? He's our defense, and he's our righteousness, as was saying this morning. So with that, please turn to verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them are committed the oracles of God. The Greek word for advantage here is perissos. It literally means exceedingly abundantly above and beyond advantage. To them were committed the word of God. Paul here is taking a slight break from condemning his people along with the Gentiles, but he'll get back to that straight away. What is Paul really getting at? Is this overabundant advantage circumcision? Is it all the laws the Jews had to follow? Not exactly. God befriended Abraham, showing us an example of how God reached down and blessed us and became our friend, when at one time we were his enemy. God handpicked Abraham and called him. He elected Abraham just as he elected us. God called Abraham to go to a place he didn't know. He said he had a future. We looked at Hebrews 11 a few weeks ago, and what does it say? It said that Abraham looked forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The scripture says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Okay? The Lord called him out and gave him the faith to believe. He didn't just believe on his own. And the scripture says elsewhere that the Lord is our righteousness. This makes so much sense because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We're going to find out by the end of this chapter just how Jesus was able to win righteousness for us, even though we were totally undeserving. Later on, he provided his laws first to the Jews who were delivered out from under Egypt. The law of Moses presented moral and ceremonial rules that set his people apart from the nations surrounding them. To the Jewish people then, the oracles of God were not for their own benefit, but for the whole world. Just as we're called to witness for Christ today in today's world, the Jews are supposed to be witnesses for him in the world around them. There's a few verses that kind of illustrate this better than I can explain it. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Did you know that you're blessed this morning because of the word that he gave Abraham? How do we know this wasn't just to Abraham? God called Abraham's son Isaac. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath I swore to Abraham your father. Skipping on down to verse 4, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Moses, 400 something years later, said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. And who is that? Jesus. And then Paul, however many thousand years later, says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. But what about those who didn't believe? Verse 3. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Despite the unique relationship Israel had with God from the time they were ushered out of Egypt by the fiery presence of God himself, all the miracles they saw, they still clutched after idols. Just like Rachel clutched those idols that she stole from Laban when they were leaving. After Solomon, the 10 northern tribes split from Judah, and those northern tribes immediately entered into idol worship. Later on, Elijah the prophet would say, who would cry out to God, complaining that he was the only one left who served the Lord. But God said no. God said that he reserved 1,000 who had not bent the knee in service to Baal. Did you catch that? God reserved 1,000 who had not bent their knee to Baal. Now, 1,000 people is not a whole lot of people, not really. And, I mean, we're talking about thousands and thousands of people in Israel at the time. And God reserved 1,000 who didn't bend a knee. It is God who calls, God who saves, God who makes righteous. It's not us. And I'm so glad this morning that he picked me. Paul goes on to quote Isaiah 51, verse 4 in Psalm 116:11 when he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. For it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? We know that at the last day, God will absolutely judge the world. The day of the Lord will come. But if this only happens to the Gentiles and not to the Jews, then God's not fair at all. Verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as so as we are slanderously reported as that we're saying, and their condemnation is just. To suggest that God is unfair in condemning sin is to blaspheme the very nature of God. Those who raise these questions are blaspheming God. Why? Because God chooses whom he chooses. I want to be clear with you right now. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve Jesus. None of us deserve to be forgiven for our sins. Not one person, whether you're elect or not. None of us are brought into this world with a redeemable trait, except that we are people and God loves us. His grace leads us to repentance, for it is a kindness we don't deserve. So therefore, we should not sin so grace abounds. To say that our sin should be okay because it makes God look better is just ridiculous on its face, and therefore a blasphemy. Now that we've defended God's righteous judgment, we will finish out man's prosecution, for all have truly sinned. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Right here in verse 9, Paul begins his prosecutorial summation. Whether Jew or Greek, all are under the same conviction, which he spells out in the next several verses. Quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and Isaiah 53 and 5, Paul says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And don't you see that in your country right now? Let me tell you what's happening in this country right now, in case you missed it. The churches are emptying out. I'm not talking about COVID. The churches were emptying out long before COVID came on the scene. And what are we seeing on the streets? We're seeing violence on the streets. And that violence on the streets occurred in people's hearts long before the protests and things like that. Not too long ago, I saw a young person, walk next to this little old lady and just push her over. And she fell and he just kept on walking. There's no fear of God in people. What a scary time. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Paul spelling out the wickedness that pervades the entire body of a person from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. James, the brother of Jesus and one of the first pastors of the church in Jerusalem, wrote something very similar in his book, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So I'm going to read that real quickly. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Beloved, our tongues cause most of our problems with each other and our big reason we fail to love each other, proving to the world that we are disciples of Jesus. I want to say that to you. Because of that, we fail to lift him up to others because of our words to each other. You know, especially when we're thinking when nobody else is looking, you know, in our kitchens, in our living rooms, and at the deli counter at Hy-Vee or any place else where, except for here, when our true self is out there, our tongues just really indicate what our behavior is. Our tongues can communicate the worst thoughts and ideas that our wicked hearts come up with. And with these tongues, we purport to praise his name at church. This should not be. We need to be the same at home, at work, church, on the market, as we are right here on these pews. So with that, let's get our tongues under control. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. What a difference between having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, found in the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, or the scripture that says, how lovely are the feet that spread good news. A person being described here in Romans 3 says their feet are swift to shed blood. What a polar opposite that is. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People completely under conviction, condemned to die, don't realize the precipice to hell they are teetering on. Just as we are one heart beat away from eternal glory and communion in Christ, the loss of this world, they don't realize how close they are to their condemnation. They are so void of understanding that there is no fear of God before their eyes. You can see that on social media, and you can definitely see that plastered across Five Flags right now if you've ever been downtown. Just those fists raised up. It's not about protesting, you know. It's about taking your sin and just flaunting it in God's face. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Remember that Paul said both Jews and Gentiles are guilty. God revealed himself to both of these people. In chapter 1, he talked about the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he talked about the Jews. But none of them were able to keep the law. None of them were able to live in accordance with God's way, no matter where they came from. Therefore, the point of the whole matter is that all people were brought into this world convicted of sin, the penalty for which is death. If God is just in condemning our unrighteous disobedience to his commands, how then can we be saved? And this is where the good part comes. Only by faith in Jesus, whose life and ministry were the subject of prophecies, stretching all the way back to the garden, when God pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This packs a lot of punch this morning. Both the law and the prophets pointed to a day when Jesus would come. The law and the prophets, they complement each other like two sides of the same hill. The first five books of the Bible set up God's expectations for his people as they go from not being a people up to being the people of God, fully separated out and ready for service. And then the prophets talk about how they tumble down that self-same hill into utter depravity. Moses said a prophet like him would arise, and the nation was to follow him. This was a direct order, and it would have been enough for me. But that command notwithstanding, there's a more comprehensive list. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Messiah was to be born of a woman, and that was fulfilled in Matthew's gospel as well as Galatians. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That was also fulfilled in the gospels. The Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, also fulfilled. He would come from the line of Abraham, according to Genesis. Again, fulfilled in the Gospels as well as Romans. You'll be a descendant of Isaac and Jacob in accordance with the Genesis and Numbers. Again, fulfilled in the Gospels. He would be heir to King David's throne according to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah verse 9. Again, fulfilled. His throne will be anointed and eternal. That's in Psalm 45 as well as Daniel. The Messiah would be called Emmanuel, according to Isaiah. He would spend a season in Egypt, according to Hosea. Goes on to say he would be rejected by his own people in accordance with Psalms and Isaiah. He would be preceded by Elijah in accordance with Malachi chapter 4. So John the Baptist came on the scene just before Jesus did. Do you see that? Do you see how the law and the prophets both? So the law is the Torah and the prophets are the Navi'im. Those are just writings that are separated by thousands of years where God is saying the same thing to his people, the oracles of God, so that we would be blessed. It's amazing stuff. I'm definitely going to do a study on this later, Lord willing. As you can see, they both pointed to time would be blessed. It is through Jesus who fulfilled the law and the prophets who had written about him. He had obeyed all the rules when no one else could. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he live a perfect life? Why did he live a sinless life? He endured the same temptations. He endured the same sicknesses. He had the same viruses, had the same issues. He lived exactly the way you lived, only without sin. And why did he do that, church? He did it so that he could take his cross and die for you and die for me. That's why he did it. Isn't that something? I just praise the Lord for that. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. The thief on the cross next to Jesus figured this out just in time. It was God who revealed it to him. That thief is a perfect representation for us. We were at one point living under a death sentence, and indeed were on that cross dying. Like that thief, God reached down and provided atonement for us. He provided Jehovah Jireh that Mary Hershey taught about last year, providing that suitable atonement. A spotless lamb for an eternal atonement for our sins. We only need to believe and confess that. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, the thief said. He wasn't a special formula or anything. He just said, remember me. And Jesus said to him, in his glory and in his magnificent generosity, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Verse 23, famous verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We Jews and Gentiles alike, we fell short of from the foundation of the world. But here is where justification enters the courtroom. Jesus is our counselor and our defense attorney, and how powerful he is, because he already paid the penalty, right? The difference between that mother who died for her son is that Jesus was raised to glory and made an open show of his enemies, right? Went up into heaven, he put his blood on that mercy seat. That mercy seat is propitiation. It's the same Hebrew, it's the same Greek word. Hilasterion, it means atoning victim. That's what propitiation means. His blood instead of ours. And it's eternal. It's eternal, church. His blood is always there for us. 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. It was also the word used for the mercy seat, which I mentioned before, so I won't go for that again. I kind of got ahead of my own notes there. As we begin to close, we studied the defense of God's judgment based on the sin of all. We looked at the righteousness that got from God that only comes by faith. And since we can only be saved by faith, we will close by studying the futility and exclusion of boasting about our ability to keep rules. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, that law is met in our hearts because of Jesus. Paul is saying here that none of us have the right to boast about our personal righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Does that mean we shouldn't bother living by the moral code handed down by the Lord? Of course not. We are alive in Christ and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the ability to live out his word, not because we're good enough, but because God is actually moving us. We are given new hearts that obey his word. I would encourage you to read this on your own. In Ezekiel chapter 36, it talks about a new heart given to his people, the stony heart taken off. It's almost like a heart replacement surgery, where God takes out the stony heart out of a person, that sclerotic heart, and he gives us a brand new heart that is able to keep his word and to do the right thing. All the evil that we see in this world today, as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, that evil is not found in anything you could plaster across something. It's not found in a statue. It's not found anywhere except the heart, which is why it's so important that Jesus gives us a new heart. And those new hearts are bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news this morning? We started out in a world of trouble. But where did we end up? We ended up with Jesus. He's there with us. He's seated at the right hand of the living God. Forever and ever and ever, his blood makes atonement for us. That's not a license for us to go out there and do the bad thing, do the wrong thing. But it gives us so much freedom. The grace that he gives us, he gives us the grace that we need to make it through every day, so that we can bring him honor and glory, so that we can love each other, so that by loving each other, we'll show the world out there that we're disciples of Jesus. So, what we talked about today was that we were born in sin without a single redeemable feature, except that we were created in his image. No amount of rule keeping could make us good enough to enter glory. God in his utter righteous purity could not stand sin and had pronounced destruction on us. God wanting us to spend all eternity with us had to provide an atonement, which he did. And that scapegoat is Jesus. So with the praise team coming up, I just want to say to you that I just want to say kind of go into a time of prayer. We have quite a few things to pray about this morning. Please continue to pray for Connie Walsh as she deals with the COVID-19 virus. Tim said the other day that she's feeling a little, still tired and kind of drugged down. But so we're grateful for that. That's a lot better than what I've heard from elsewhere in this country. Please continue to pray for Connie Walsh's sister, who has been diagnosed with breast cancer. I think Ruth, I think was the name. Please continue to pray for Miss Ruth. Pray for Emmett Heffel and his family. Pray for Marilyn Hughes, a lifelong friend of Mary Burns. She had a stroke a week ago this past Friday. She's showing some improvement, but prayers are continually coveted for her. Robin got a praise report. She went in for her biopsy a couple of days ago, I think it was, and they couldn't find any spots. So praise the good Lord for that. Amen. Carrie Crest and all the people that work for IBM and the Roshick building, as well as because IBM is leaving Dubuque. So let's just pray for Carrie. He's literally behind the scenes back there. So continue to lift him up and pray for him and his family. Please continue to pray for Pastor Felipe, his wife Susie, and their friend Sharon as they prepare to come to Dubuque. Sandy Tilton's cousin Ginger is scheduled to have surgery in August. Please keep her in your prayers. Please pray for Barb Burke. She's in a Madison skilled nursing facility, that she would get out of there quickly. Let's pray for Kay Hobbs, who has pancreatic cancer. Lord Jesus, there's so much cancer going on around here. Pray for the future of Grace Point and God's blessing. Absolutely. Prayers for Mabel's family. We talked about traveling mercies a little while ago there, Bob. Her 90-year-old sister just passed away too. So, that's a tough time for that family. Shirley Rice had breast surgery on Thursday, and it went well. However, she's back in the hospital because of some bleeding. So let's just pray that the Lord would take care of that. A woman in her 60s had just had mastectomy surgery, and it went well. So we just pray for continued healing and that there would be an infection. There was an update to that. She was discharged on Thursday. Friday night, the drainage tube came out, so she had to be taken back to the hospital for further surgery. That was just to get rid of that tube. So, Miss Jerry's great-granddaughter, born just a few months ago, needs to have some correction done on her little hips. Let's just pray for skilled hands for that surgeon. We're praying that surgery won't be necessary. Barberg's aunt Nina, age 96, is gravely ill and is in hospice. So let's just pray for just that the Lord's blessing and peace would be on that transition. So now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen. And Lord, you see all the needs. And Lord, you see the praise reports, Lord God, those all glorify you. We just pray that your hand would be upon these folks that are, especially with all the cancer that's going on. It's just an awful thing, Lord. We just pray, God, that your hand would be on those situations and that you would be glorified. And Lord, we just thank you, God, that you're putting it on the hearts for people to even ask for prayer. There's people that still have faith, Lord. We just pray, God, that you honor that faith. In Jesus' name, amen.